invitation of the church to come, and appreciate the arrangements being made for this gospel meeting. I encourage you to get your Bible and come with me tonight to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. I'll be reading beginning with verse 1 as a basis for our study. Luke, the inspired historian, reports, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." That's Acts 9, 1 through 9. Do you think a blind man can see anything? I'd like to recommend to us tonight that while Saul was 3 days without sight, there were some things he saw that you and I would do well to see this evening. And so I come to talk to us in a brief period of time about what a blind man saw. I suggest to us, first of all, that while blind, Saul came to see that you can't go by your conscience. Have you heard it said, just let your conscience be your guide? You probably have. You think that's good advice? Let's see about that. We're introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. He comes on the scene at the stoning of Stephen. As Stephen was being put to death, Saul of Tarsus was consenting under his death, and he was holding the clothes. In the book of Acts in chapter 8, in verse 3, the Bible says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison." Now, Saul, we've got a little question for you tonight. When you did all of that, did it bother your conscience? He'd say, "No, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Acts 23 and in verse 1. When you read the story of Saul, you can't just read Acts 9. You've got to read chapters 22 and 26. Acts 9 is Luke's account of the conversion of Saul. And we have the words of the conversion from Saul himself, who is the Apostle Paul, in chapters 22 and 26. Paul relates the manner of his conversion before an angry Jewish mob in chapter 22, and then before a king named Agrippa in chapter 26. And as recorded in Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth." That's what got him into trouble. He thought with himself. He came to realize that it doesn't make any difference what we think. And we'd do well to learn that as well, wouldn't we? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, 89, as the Lord spoke through Isaiah the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than yours and my ways than your ways." If you get to thinking, there's not much difference in how God thinks and how I think about this, get your tape measure out and try to measure the distance between the earth and the heavens, and you'll find that God's thoughts are on a far higher plane than our own. There is a way which seemeth right unto man. You know where that leads? The end thereof are the ways of death. So said wise Solomon in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Your conscience is the product of your teaching. For example, you take a little child and you teach the child it's wrong to steal. He goes over to the high tower's place, and he's browsing around. He sees something that he wants, and he goes to take that. You think it's going to bother his conscience? Absolutely. Why? Because he's been taught it's wrong to steal. Now, on the other hand, you take your child and you teach him as he's growing up, it's okay to steal. And as a parent, you steal. You think nothing of that. And you're over at the High Tower's place, and you say, now, you see that lamp over there? That's a nice-looking lamp, isn't it? I tell you what, we'll take the parents outside and visit with them a little bit, kind of distract them. While they're not looking, you get that thing and put that in our vehicle. We'll take that home with us. Is that going to bother their conscience? Why the difference? Because of the way they've been taught, right? And so my conscience is the product of my teaching. If I've been taught wrong about a thing, then I can engage in that and have a good feeling about it. And that's the way it works with folks religiously. They've been taught wrong about some things, and they have a good feeling about it because their conscience isn't bothering them. You can't go by that. And Saul saw that while blind, didn't he? As he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Acts 23 and verse 1. Let me suggest to you a second thing this man saw while blind. And that is the fact that you can't go by what's handed down to you. You know, a lot of people want to do what's passed down from one generation to the next. Maybe ask a particular person, why are you a member of the church that you're a member of? And probably they'll tell you, well, my father was, or my mother, or my grandparents were. And if it was good enough for them, then it's good enough for me. I'd like to challenge you thinking about that tonight. I want you to meet a man that came to recognize that you can't go by what's just handed down. Here's a man that was very religious. In fact, he was a Jew of the strictest sect, a Pharisee. And in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, when he wrote about his former life, he said in verse 13, "You have heard of my conversation," that is my citizenship, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation." Now listen, "being more exceedingly zealous," what were you zealous of, Paul? "The traditions of my fathers." Here's a fellow that was very zealous in following what had been handed down to him from his fathers. And he was involved in religious error. He came to see that he needed to make a change in his religion. Do you need to see that tonight? You can't just go by what's been handed down to you. Maybe you've heard the story of the fellow that visited in a home, and as the lady of the house was preparing the meal, he noticed that she cut the end of the ham off before putting it in the pan, and he asked her about that. "Why'd you do that?" She said, "I don't know. My mother always did when she fixed the ham. Let me ask her." And so they called up mother and asked, and she said, "I don't know. Your grandmother did." And they talked to grandmother, and she said, "Well, it wouldn't fit in my pan." Well, that just kind of shows how things are passed down from one generation to the next. And sometimes we just do that kind of out of tradition. And we don't always know why. You think that happens religiously? It surely does. And this blind man came to see that you can't just go by what's handed down to you. Because when he was zealous in his father's religion, though he was sincere and though he was zealous, he was involved in religious error, persecuting the church, and he had to make a change in that. And would to God that when we come to recognize that we need to make a change, that we'll have the courage and the conviction that this man had. But let me suggest to you another thing that he saw. And that is, not only did he see that you can't go by your conscience and you can't go by what's handed down to you, but he came to see that you've got to have the proper standard of authority. There are two sources of authority, aren't there? That's reflected in the answer that was given by the Lord to the question of those that asked, "By what authority doest thou these things?" as he was teaching in the temple. You remember that, Matthew 21, 23 through 28? He said, "I also ask you one thing." He had a knack for handling questions, didn't he? He answered a question with a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of man? That question. points out the two sources of authority, either from heaven or of men. Now, Saul, when you were going into every house, committing folks to prison, as you're on your way to Damascus, did you have authority for that? He'd say, absolutely. We've got a question for you, and that is, where'd you get your authority? In Acts 26 and in verse 10, he said, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints and I shut up in prison, having received authority. Where'd you get that? From the chief priest. Did you notice the fact he had authority for what he did, but he got it from the wrong place? He got it from the chief priest. It came from man instead of from heaven. And most of the religious practices that are done today in the name of religion are not authorized by heaven, but folks are getting their authority from man. And it needs to be pointed out how Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power, not just some of it, not even most of it, but all, that's all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. That's why in the book of Colossians 3 and verse 17, when Paul wrote the church of Colossae, he said, whatsoever you do, can you think of anything that leave out? Whatsoever you do. That's pretty broad and encompassing, isn't it? In word, that's what you say. That's what you teach. Indeed, that's what you do, what you practice. Do all, not some, not most, but all. In the name, that is by the power, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so if the Lord Jesus has not authorized it, I don't have a right to teach it, nor do I have the right to practice it. Those words need to be stamped upon our minds and our hearts, don't they? That whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord, by His authority. I believe Saul came to see that while blind, didn't he? That you've got to get your authority from the proper source. I'll tell you another thing this blind man saw, and that is he saw what a man must do to have his sins washed away. You know, a lot of people today can't see that. There are those who've been deceived. They've been misled. Notice in Acts 9, as he lay trembling there on the Damascus road, he said in verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, let me ask you this. Don't answer out loud. Just think within your own mind. Did the Lord tell him what to do then and there to be saved? No, he did not. He told him where to go to find out. He said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What city? Damascus, toward which he was headed. You might circle a little word there that's important. That's the word must. Whatever he was told to do in the city was not an option. It wasn't just a suggestion. It was imperative. Must. That's the strongest word in our language. Now, the question is, what was he told to do? In Acts 22, in the parallel account, we find where he meets up with a certain disciple by the name of Ananias. And Ananias said unto Saul, and now why tarriest thou? In other words, what are you waiting for? Arise, now listen, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Did you notice what he had to do to have his sins washed away? He had to arise and be baptized. You know, there are a lot of people tonight that for some reason or another can't see that. Saul came to see that while blind. What a man must do to have his sins washed away. Some are told that to have your sins forgiven, as one who is an alien sinner, a non-Christian, you just need to pray for that. Have you heard it said, just pray the sinner's prayer, Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart and confess my sins to you. And we've been told that if you pray a prayer like that, you've been born again and you need to find a church with which to join yourself with. There's just one thing wrong with that. It's not so. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, you find that on this occasion, in Acts chapter 9, that Saul was a praying man. In verse 11, Ananias was instructed, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judah for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And so when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was told, you don't have to do anything. You've already been praying, and you're saved by prayer alone, right? You know better than that. Why tell him to go to the city to find out what to do if you're saved by prayer. You're not saved by prayer. In Acts chapter 2, when folks were pricked in their heart through the preaching of the Word of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And if it were true that all you need to do is pray for salvation, that'd been a good time, wouldn't it, to tell those folks that. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Just pray a prayer like this. But notice, that's not what they were told. They were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," Acts 2 and verse 38. And so I'm impressed with the fact that this blind man came to see what a man must do to have his sins washed away. It involved him being baptized. But let me suggest to you another thing that this blind man saw, and that is the fact that salvation is an individual affair. You know, the Bible teaches that you and I are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You might underscore that word "own," Philippians 2:12. I'm afraid that sometimes we try to work out everybody else's salvation but our own. Salvation's an individual thing. And that's reflected in the question that was asked. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Acts 9:6. Circle that word "me." In the book of Acts 8, when we read of the Philippian, Philip and the eunuch. Remember that story? He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning home, reading from the book of Isaiah. He heard the gospel in his sentence when Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder the queen back in Ethiopia?" Was that his question? No, he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And in Acts chapter 16, we have the conversion of the jailkeeper. It's a wonderful story. As he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's Acts 16, 30 and 31. Salvation is an individual responsibility. That's why on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." When Paul wrote Timothy, he said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 16. One other thing I want you to be impressed with that this blind man saw, that I hope we'll see tonight, is the fact that the chiefest of sinners can be saved. You might think, "Well, I've been too bad. You don't know who I've been or what I've done." I don't have to. But I'm here to point out to you that it makes no difference what you've been guilty of, that you're not too bad. You're not too far gone that you can't be saved. Look at who Saul was. Look at the activities in which he found himself. And when he wrote Timothy and he talked about his former life, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talked about the fact that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. 1 Timothy 1:13. You think a fellow like Saul could be saved? He said, "I obtained mercy. The grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then he uttered in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." What is that? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came to see that the chiefest of sinners, the worst of people, can be saved. And if a man like Saul could be saved, then surely you and I can be saved as well. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here's a fella that saw these things while blind. How about you tonight with your eyesight? Surely you can see these things as well, can't you? And we're not thinking about dismissing this assembly without giving you the opportunity to make your life right with God. All things have been made ready that you might enjoy all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Would you come believing with all of your heart that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might be added to the church by the Lord, the church built by Christ, Matthew 16:18, the church headed by Christ, Ephesians 1:22-23, and the church of which Christ is Savior, Ephesians 5:23. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've become unfaithful, you've drifted away, there's sin in your life, you need to correct that. Would you repent of that? Would you talk to God about it in prayer? And James said, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. And if that's your desire, we're happy to pray with you and for you. As together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.